Now, as Darcy has mentioned already, that you heard in the children's message, we're spending a bit of time talking about tithing, or actually more specifically, we're going to talk about giving. And the reason we're talking about giving is because it's actually a very essential spiritual discipline. Most people don't actually understand that or realize that. And the reason they do is because they actually focus on the money part of it. Now, the reason for that is because we live in a day and age where it's really tough to get ahead sometimes. Now, I know in previous generations, it was not like it was ever easier, but it actually operated by a different set of rules. What I remember, my father, when he grew up in his generation, the way that they were taught is they said, if you have money, basically work really hard and spend very wisely. In other words, save really well, be careful with what you use, and eventually over time, some things will happen. You will get a return on that. Now, that isn't to say that everyone prospered, but that was kind of the rules of how it worked. Now, and today, it's kind of a little different. They kind of teach you very differently, don't they? They tell you to basically spend money you don't have, right? Do a lot of things that you don't have. You got no guarantees, but if you're cunning enough, you might be able to catch something and get ahead. But the idea is really simple. It's very tough to really kind of thrive in North America now with the money that you've got. And it seems like everybody wants to get a piece of your money. Have you experienced that before? Right? Anyone ever experienced that? Or everyone's all like, no, we don't want your money. We're not going to talk about it. Please, here, have ours and just go away, right? Yeah, it doesn't work like that, right? Seems like everybody's kind of coming at you with a different sort of an angle, and everyone wants something from you, right? And so a generation or two ago, the only salespeople that stopped by your house are usually the vacuum salesmen, and they genuinely wanted to show you what a new vacuum could do for you, and it was a really exciting time. You sat down and had coffee. It was kind of a fun thing. Now you have all of these scams coming out of South Africa and everywhere else that are trying to get you to give $1 million or your visa or that sort of thing, and then they're basically all scams. And so there's fake news, fake advertising, fake everything, and you got to be very careful. And now you also have it too where family members want to take things from you, and if it's not that, it's the government, and if it's not the government, it's even Mother Nature. Right, so I talked to Kurt the other day, and he says, you know, this is like the harvest that never quits. It's like you get going, you have one good day, and you're getting a little excited, like you might actually be able to do something, and then the weather just kind of stops, and then you lost again. And it's this constant struggle of trying to hold on to what you have. And it can kind of feel sometimes like you're getting pecked to death, right, slowly being nickeled and dimed. And when you have that, and you've been working hard for your money, you kind of start to think, man, why can't people just work hard for their own money? Why is it that I have to give people my money and they can't work for their own? Now, listening to Kurt and his story is really nice for me to hear because it's something I can relate to, at least on the turkey side of things. Being a turkey farmer, sometimes you could get it where you get a huge drop in live price, and then you get huge raises in feed costs and overall input costs, and you could be running big red numbers for quite a while. And sometimes it could take over a year or so to even bury yourself out of that. It could be really, really stressful. But if you don't even have things like that, you just have people that just want to take things from you. And if you've ever had anyone steal from you, you know how that feels. Has anyone actually experienced theft before? Yeah. Who here felt happy when they were stolen from? Yeah, it's actually quite the opposite. You see red. It can be really intense, actually, when someone steals something from you. And I had that once where I actually watched someone stealing my skid steer. And I was over a quarter away, and I saw it happening way off on, and I just booked it as fast as I could go, and they were taking off in the field, and I was going after them, and of course it was like late November, so everything was rutted and very hard and very rough. And I had no idea what I was going to do when I caught them, but I was so mad I didn't even want to think. I just wanted to get them, right? But the funny thing is that when people are trying to take from you, it can make you really angry. And it comes down to the simple truth that when you're angry and you've sat and you've processed it for a while, you kind of come to the conclusion that you can't be too careful when it comes to money. And if everyone wants a piece of your money, they will try and take it if they can. And if you kind of live in an environment like that, it kind of gets hard to understand how God would actually want you to tithe or would actually want you to give, because it feels like he wants to take a chunk out of you too sometimes. Can feel like that if you don't understand it. He wants 10% of your income, and he wants additional percentages above that. And when I first came to the faith, and I don't know if you struggled with the same thing, but I just simply sat and I said, why does God want money? He's God, isn't he? If he's God and like he can do anything he wants, why would he want my money? He has obviously no use for it. He's up in heaven, and I'm down here, and I actually have needs and things that I need to fix. So if anything, God should be giving me money, not the other way around, right? That's how I thought about it. But the reason this is such a problem is because money is actually a very talked about topic in the Bible. Does anyone know what the number one topic of the Bible is that gets talked about? Who said that? Love. Love's number one. What's number two? Yeah, that's a good guess because it kind of fits with the theme of what I'm talking about, right? So money is the second most talked about topic in the Bible. And the reason it's the second most talked about topic is because something essential happens when you give God money and when you give what you have. And that's why tithing is an essential spiritual discipline. And it's important to talk about. So this morning what I want to do is I want to walk through as to why that is the case. And then the next week we're going to talk about how to actually practice giving. So if you have your Bibles, go to Malachi chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. Starting at verse 6. So I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and you have not kept them. So return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, the Lord says, the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, most people don't actually understand what's going on here when Malachi is writing this, but when Malachi was actually prophesying to the Jews at this time, it wasn't like it is now today where you're sitting here and yeah, times might be a little tight and you might have to be a little careful with your money. They were right up against the wall. They had a very small fraction of the Jewish people. They had returned home from Babylon. They had survived exile. There was just a small group of them left. They came back to the rubble that was Jerusalem, and they built the temple back, and then after that, then they built the actual wall back. But they had lost their land. They had lost their independence. They had lost their honor. They had lost their prosperity, and every single one of their neighbors wanted them to fail, every last one of them. They went out of their way to stop them. And so they had done all of this work and they had given all of this stuff to the Lord. They had done the temple, they had done the wall, and now they had nothing left and they were exhausted and they couldn't actually fill the storehouses up. They were running low on stuff and they just couldn't do it anymore. And so right out of all of that, then Malachi shows up and he starts piping up and saying that God is mad at them because it's basically they're robbing him. And it's really hard not to feel sorry for the Jews because they did not have a lot. They were poor. And they were doing what they could to eke out an existence. But we're going to walk through it. And as we walk through the verses, you're going to see what's going on because there's a lot there that's actually you're not registering that they were talking about. And if you look at verses 8 through 10, if you look at that first section there, when it talks about how can a mortal rob God? And they said, how are we robbing you? And he says, when tithes and offerings. And it goes under talking about how you need to put the whole tithe in the storehouse. And it's talking about the food in the house and all that sort of thing. And we kind of don't understand that, but what they're really getting at is something that goes all the way back to their book of the law, back in Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 27, and in verses 30 and 32, it says something very specific. He says, give me a tithe off of everything from the land, whether it's the grain or the soil or the fruit of the trees, that all belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And then in 32, it says, every tithe of the herd of the flock for every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. It was a strict 10%. That's what they're talking about. So when they're saying that they're robbing God, what they're getting at is that they weren't actually giving them the 10%. At least that was on the surface level there. That's what they're talking about. So they had only so much to survive on. They were not able to really feed their families really well. And they were saying, okay, we'll give God everything that we've got that we don't need. And then they had only a little bit left over. It wasn't 10%. And that's what they were giving to God. That was the problem. That was what was going on. So how are they robbing then? Well, if you go back two chapters in Leviticus, it explains something very interesting. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, I think I have that up there, right there? Yes. Okay, the land, here's what God said to his people when they were going to go into the promised land, and they said, you're going to get all of this. But here's what you got to remember. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is whose? Whose is the land? Yeah, it's mine. That's what God is saying. It's my land. And you reside in what? My land. As foreigners and strangers. In other words, don't ever forget that even though you get really comfortable here and this is a blessing, this is my land. And so the Jews were basically just, they were the tenants and they were the ones that were responsible for it. They were the stewards for it. And the tithes and the offerings were part of how they recognized being stewards. Part of how they remembered that they were actually responsible to God for everything they had. And so that robbing that was going on was showing that the Jews were not giving God what really he was looking after. And that was basically that recognition that everything was his in the first place. And so you keep walking along here, and as you go through verse 10, here's where almost everyone gets hung up on. In verse 10, it says, tithes were needed so that the food could be added into the Lord's house. And so most people kind of read that, and they get kind of confused on that, and they don't understand what's going on. And they're kind of thinking several different things that are going on. And I'll walk through each one of those, because once you understand it, it really starts to pop as to what God is really wanting here. And the first thing that people think when they talk about bringing food into the storehouse is they think that they needed the food for the priests, right? Priests needed to eat. They weren't actually able to have crops, so if you don't give them food, they can't eat. So therefore, you tithe for a very practical sort of reason. The pastor needs to get paid. Right now, Darcy kind of alluded to that this morning. He talked about how we tithe, and that actually goes for the Lord's ministry and for his work. That's not what we're talking about here. Now, I grew up in a religious family, and we were always taught that the church basically needed money. Why does the church need money? I asked my father that several times, and he said, you know what? He says, at the end of the day, you see the lights that are on in the church? Yeah, if you want them on, you got to tithe. If you want the heat on, you got to tithe. If you want the taxes to get paid and the building to be run and the pastor to get paid, you got to tithe. If you don't tithe, the pastor doesn't get paid. And if the pastor doesn't get paid, then you don't have a church. And if you don't have a church, then basically things don't get done. And so the unmistakable idea that I came away with all of the time was that the church kind of stands on the shoulders of everyone's bank accounts. Now, I can't tell you how much that irritates me as a pastor. Do you know why it bothers me? If it doesn't bother you, I'll show you why it should bother you. Because actually, you should never tithe for a pastor. You don't ever tithe because there's a need in the church and because the church needs it. That's never why you give money. Because if you do that, and that's the primary reason that you're doing it, you start to think that you actually own the pastor, or that you own the ministry, or that you own the church, and you start to possess it. And that was actually the very problem that these Jews were having in the first place, is they were thinking about things in terms of what was theirs. God is God, and he doesn't actually need anything. So he's not going to survive on your bank account or whether or not you're giving off or not, because he's bigger than your money. So that's the first thing. Second thing that people think, if they recognize that problem, then they think, well, maybe tithing is more like a stick and a carrot kind of a thing. Because God kind of gives us incentive that if you basically give, things, amazing things are going to happen. And it's really common to think that, because look at the verses 10, 11, and 12. It talks about what happens when you start to give. And it's this very simple idea, right? You know, you got to eat your vegetables. What happens when you eat your vegetables? You get a dessert, right? So tithing is kind of like the vegetables, and the benefit is the dessert. And we all like dessert, so tithe. That's kind of the idea that people give. And that's not actually what's going on. But if you look at verse 10, it says, bring the tithe into my storehouse. That's the command. And then the result is basically that there's going to be food in the house. And then the result for the people after that is that basically the windows of heaven are opened. And the idea that it pours out. And the idea that the picture that they're painting in there is literally like a waterfall. And so it's filling up the cup and it's exploding past. And you can't even contain all the blessing that's going to go on. And that everything is going to start to go good in verse 11 and 12. And then you're going to prevent pests, and basically fruit are going to grow, and everything is going to be amazing. And then every single nation on the planet is going to go, what are you doing? We should do the same thing, because what you are doing is obviously working. That's kind of how they interpret that. And this is a very common idea we have in North America today, right? Give money, God will give you more in return. And I had someone who actually explained it to me that way. They said, Clint, you tithe, and the reason you tithe is because when you give that 10% and you're consistent in doing that, God actually sees that you're essentially a good investment, so then he gives you more money. And then so you tithe more out of that, and then you give more out of that, and then it becomes this kind of thing that makes the church prosper. The problem with that idea is that actually good people tithe, and a lot of bad things happen to good people. A lot of people are faithful, a lot of people are generous, and they don't get an amazing return. Actually, they get kind of a bad deal sometimes. And so a God who helps those who help themselves kind of mindset, that's kind of what's being taught there, is not the God of the Bible. And it has no place in the faith. And that's never why we tithe. So if it's not those two problems, then usually with the last remaining amount of people, they fall into the last sort of problem. And that's where they think that tithing is a test. And it's there to prove your faith. And it's easy to think that because in verse 10 it says, test me. Right? It says, it's very obvious, test me. So if you're thinking, oh, test me, therefore it's a test. Why do I test God? So I can prove myself. That's the idea. And so if you look at certain traditions, they talk about how God chooses, right? And if God chooses and he is sovereign and he chooses you and you are his child and you are predestined as such and you are elected as such, that is true that you're predestined and you're chosen and that there's election. That's very much a biblical doctrine. But how they understand that is that if God is testing you and you don't really know if you're chosen, one way that you will find that out is whether or not you have fruit in your life to bear. So if you go around and you're unsure of your salvation, look at the results. In other words, the means justify the ends. Or the ends justify the means, sorry. And the idea that kind of results in that is that tithing is basically about the biggest and the strongest. And you give and you give and you give because God helps those who help themselves. But that's not God's plan because God actually tells us the opposite. It says God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God doesn't pick the biggest and the strongest. He picks the weak things to actually show the light. Malachi is getting at something altogether different, and I just want to simply leave you this morning with the big idea. And it all has to do with verses 6 and 7. Now, verses 6 and 7 talk about the nature of God. And here's what he says. He says, I, the Lord, what? Do not change. So you are never destroyed. Ever since your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and you have not kept them. So what does he say? Return to me. In other words, who did the moving? Who left? Yeah, we left. So that what they're talking about there, when the Lord doesn't change, he's talking about returning. In other words, he's talking about he's the one who's fixed. And so since he's the one who's fixed, everything else around God must come back to him. And he's calling us back like he has from the first day. And when we tithe and we look at the problem of tithing, what we're really getting at is that returning. And that returning has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with the heart. You see, those Jews, they didn't have a heart, they didn't have a money problem, they had a heart problem. Because they were forgetting who God was and who they were, and they were forgetting that God was good, and they were forgetting that God was faithful, and they were forgetting that God is the one who provides, and they were forgetting that they were his creatures, and they were the ones that received God's love. And they started to take care of themselves and themselves only. But in Psalm 24, verse 1, it's a verse you've heard me quote a lot of times. But it was this very simple truth that they just simply stopped praying their hearts and they stopped remembering as part of their identity. And they said, everything is the Lord's, the earth and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything is God's. And because everything is God's, he only asks us to give back a small portion of what is already his. And he wants you to do that just simply out of gratitude and love for him. Testing God in that kind of context, it's not testing whether or not he's right or wrong or whether or not I'm saved or not or whether or not he can be trusted or not. What it's saying is practice out the relationship of love in your daily life. Test me by practicing your trust in me with all that I am and all that I have. The question is never how much of my money do I give God. The question has always been in the Bible, how much of God's money do I keep for myself? That's the simple truth of it. Now, before I went to seminary, as I was getting out of farming, I was getting rid of everything, and I made the mistake of buying a Ford. Has anyone ever done that mistake before? Okay. I know, right? We kind of need like a kind of a support group or some sort of self-help group for that. That's actually, I've had a lot of regrets in my life, and actually owning a Ford is one of them. So, no offense to Ford drivers, I've just had really bad luck with them. And so I was up the creek with my truck, and no matter what I could do, I just simply could not get this thing to work, and I could not actually afford to fix it. So here I am stuck, and there are all these guys around me that had lots of stuff. Not a single one of them offered to help me. Not a single one of them actually went out of their way to even lend me a hand. Do you know who did? There was this guy in this little town of Hague, Saskatchewan, who had been given a raw deal his whole life. He'd been poor. People thought very little of him, and he had nothing, and he had literally a truck as old as I am. Can you picture that, right? I mean, a 40-year-old vehicle, I mean, it doesn't do so well. He gave me his truck. Now, a 40-year-old truck has a big hole in the floor. You can actually see the road as you're driving along. We had two or three jerry cans in this thing because it couldn't act. There's big holes in the gas tank, and you could only fill it to about a third. Anything more than it would just start to spill out. So I was always stopping forever and putting fuel in this thing, right? And it was even kind of at the point where you couldn't even really almost insure it anymore. But I was so amazed at his willingness to give. He gave with no compulsion of any sort of obligation to me. He didn't give with expecting anything else in return, and he gave so just simply out of the sheer love that he experienced to God. I could not believe it. I could not believe that he did that for me when I had so much and he had so little, but yet he did that. Why did he do this? He had a heart of gratitude that had been shaped and molded and pressed into God's own heart. Where your heart is, there your treasure is too. And the very simple truth of saying that in a negative, not a negative way, but in an opposite way, is if God is not the Lord of your money, and essentially, he's not the Lord of your life. That's the principle of where your treasure is, there your heart is also. God wants your heart. And the reason he asks for our money is because he wants that heart. And he wants us to give so that we start to actually change our heart into his heart. And our heart starts to beat like it's his. So I want to encourage you just very simply this morning to give generously, because each and every one of you have already received very generously. And I want to invite the elders up as we respond by doing the Lord's Supper. But as we do that, I want to simply meditate on the principle of what God gives us. And what God gives us is something more than just our houses or our money or our investments or even just the things of this life. What God gives us is something altogether more. And it's very, very accurately expressed in John chapter 3. The Bible tells us, starting in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God and his only Son." For God so loved the world, he what? He gave. God loves, and because he loves, he gives. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. He gives more than any of us can ever calculate. He gave us his Son. He gave the very best of everything that he is and was and ever will be. And he did so simply because he loved us. It didn't come with conditions attached. It didn't come with a promise that you needed to first do this or that or the next thing. He simply gave. And he gave it to each and every one of us. And because he did that, we now, as actual followers of Christ, we celebrate that. We call it communion. We talk about it as a time of reverence. We talk about it as a time where we honor Christ and where we remember what he's done. And we build up the body and we do all those things. But we never, ever, ever should forget that the reason that we celebrate this is because God always gave first. And he gave the best. And because he did that, he wants us to examine our hearts, because our hearts are the very thing that he's always wanted for us. The Bible tells us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, before I was a Christian, I thought, how are you ever going to do that? I have failed so much. I have done so much wrong. There is no way you can ever make yourself right. And that's the point. You can't. You can't make yourself right. But God isn't interested in what you can prove yourself to him by doing. He's interested in what you have. And what he wants you to give is his heart. And what he tells us that is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your hearts that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that believing with the heart that he wants. And it's appropriate for us now to take that time to really evaluate our hearts, not because we need to give a laundry list of every single sin that we've ever done, but because we need to give him the very best of what we have to him, and that's our heart. To give him a humble, yielded, surrendered heart that recognizes that we can't do it, and that all that we are and all that we have is all we can offer him through a humble heart that loves him. I'd like you to take a few minutes to just simply bow your heads and to reflect as we examine ourselves before taking the Lord's Supper. Jesus promises us that those who hunger and thirst for him will find him, and that if we seek him, we will never be driven away. This that we do now is in communion is something that we do as believers. And all believers, if Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, you are welcome at this table, and I want to encourage you to come up to the front. We in our tradition at Cornerstone, we all come and we take both the bread and the juice, and then we celebrate together. If you are not a believer in Christ, if that is a step that you are not willing to take, or you're not there yet, please don't get up and feel obligated to participate. This is something that we do as a body of believers to reverently remember and to honor Christ as a spirit of gratitude and thanks to him. So as you feel led, we will have bread and juice on this side and bread and juice on this side. Please come up as you are ready. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." God is truly good and the greatest giver of all. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you our humble and grateful thanks that you are the greatest giver and the greatest giver of mercy, and that you have given our Son to be the Savior of the world and to save us from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We thank you for allowing us to proclaim this and to live this and simply experience this in your love. Lord, we praise you for uniting us as one body and for assuring us that we're forgiven and that we take part in your assignment here on earth to serve others and to bring your goodness to them. Lord, we ask you that you increase our faith, that you build our hope, and that you always strengthen our love. Amen.